Morning, everyone. Encourage you to consider coming to the New Year's Day prayer meeting. Our church has some big decisions to make in the coming days, in the next new year. One of them relates to expansion, about whether to sell 249 Harrison Ave. There's this city interested in building a school on that block. And yet we've had 249 Harrison since 1979. A lot of people got baptized there, married there, et cetera, et cetera. So should we consider selling it? And, you know, should we consider expanding at 120 Shawmut? And then there's someone retiring next year, me, and senior pastor. So, you know, we need some guidance about which direction to go in. So, yeah, if you can make it to the prayer meeting at New Year's Day, 10 o'clock in the morning at 120 Shawmut. Okay? Our church has a theme. It's called Seek the Peace of the City. Now, themes are kind of difficult in our church because we have seven congregations. Okay, we use three different languages. All these congregations are different. Some are larger, some are smaller, some are at different stages of health, spiritually, and things like that. And they all have different needs. But there's also a desire for our seven congregations to kind of head in the same direction. And so the leaders of our church said, what direction does God want us to go? And so we said, we decided on seek the peace of the city. And the Chinese services, actually, congregation started September in talking about this, and the English ones will probably talk about it a little bit later in this year, next year. And that phrase, seek the peace of the city, comes from Jeremiah chapter 29, where God tells the Jewish people who had been taken in exile, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. That word peace is that Hebrew word shalom. All right, and so it's more than the absence of conflict. Okay, it talks a lot about, you might say, the health, the wholeness of the city, and so we desire that our church would and our individual members would seek the wholeness and the prosperity and the blessings that come to the city. Now, this sort of brings up the topic about how does a church relate to the city in which they're in? And particularly, our Chinatown would be relating to the city of Boston, our Newton campus particularly to Newton, and also to the adjoining cities around them. And so, there are potentially at least four different ways that a church could relate to the city. Number one, it could be against the city. Now, you might seem kind of strange, but there can be animosity toward the city because the people in the city can be very sinful. They could be doing a lot of immoral things. There's a lot of crime and violence. It's dirty. And so some people, you know, just hate the city. Secondly, the church could be just in the city, all right? That is, it's the church building is located in the city, but it's just a place to meet. They don't know any of the people around them. They don't care about the people around them. You know, they're just thinking about their own needs, and they're not thinking about the needs of others. And and so they have no contact with the community or the people that are around them in which the church is located. And then thirdly, a church could be like the city. That is very similar. And in an effort to be culturally relevant, sometimes churches just imitate the city. They just want to be like the city. They adopt the values and the beliefs of the city instead of being salt and light, which God has called us to do. And then finally, the church could be for the city. And that's what we're advocating by this theme, seeking the peace of the city. That the church loves the city, they want to serve the city, they want to be a blessing to the city. I remember when we were in Chinatown, sometimes we would ask ourselves the question, you know, how do the residents around the church think about our church, all right? You know, people who don't come to our church, what do they think about us? And as we talked to people and stuff, we realized that people didn't know much about our church. They just realized that they took up parking spaces, they made noise at certain times and things like that. And they come and they go. And, you know, there was no contact, there was no care about what was happening in the city. And so we had talked about being a blessing, that we were blessed to be a blessing. That we wanted to kind of change our church to not just, oh, we meet in the city, in the heart of the city, in Chinatown, and we just utilize it as a space, and we all come in from the suburbs and whatever. We want to be a blessing. That when people say our church, and they say, oh yeah, it's good that the church is here. They bless us. They help us. Even though they're not members of our church, they want to, we want to have a reputation for God to say, hey, you know, it's good that the church is here. And we get benefits from it, and it's a blessing, okay? And so we want to be for the city, we want to love the city, we want to serve the city. So these are four ways in which the church can relate to the city, and I want to actually address the first relationship where it talked about people who are a church that is against the city. Now, that may be somewhat strange. You may say, well, why would people hate the city? Well, sometimes we have this hidden animosity toward the city. Because when we go to the city, we say, oh, it's such a dirty place. It's filled with graffiti and vandalism and crime, and it's so crowded. And I just came back from New York City yesterday. And I remember when I first went to New York City to visit, that's how I felt. I said, boy, there's so many people here, you know, and you know, graffiti everywhere, there's crime, the streets are dirty, you know, all these negative things, you know, you got to watch out. People are going to steal your wallet, people are going to mug you. And it was like, oh, we're in the city, and it's, yeah, we like the benefits, we want to eat there, we want to, you know, visit the different sites, but you got to be careful, and definitely you don't want to live in the city, you know, because it's a scary, scary place. And so we may have this hidden animosity toward the city. And yes, it's filled with people, and it's filled with people who are different from us. You know, maybe we have a little comfort level when we go to Chinatown or something like that if we're Chinese, but, you know, these people look different from us, they speak different languages, they eat different foods, they worship different gods even. And these people who are in the city, they're sinful. I mean, they practice sexual immorality, there's violence in the city, they steal, you know, they have drug use, drunkenness, they're rapists there, murderers, you know. Oh, city, bad, bad people. They should be punished. They should be judged, right? And that's somehow we have this hidden feeling. And, you know, Jonah had this feeling about the city of Nineveh in that way. Jonah was a prophet from the northern kingdom of Israel 750 years before Christ. Now, when I mention Jonah, I think a lot of you think, oh yeah, that's the guy in the fish story, right? You know, he got swallowed by the fish, and maybe you learned it in Sunday school when you were a little kid, and you kind of think, oh yeah, that's like a fairy tale, you know, it's a children's story. It has no relevance for us as adults. But it does. And first, we have to realize it is a true story. How do we know it's true? Because Jesus believed it was true. Whenever we reference Jonah, and we see it in the Gospels, he talked about it as a real story, not as a fairy tale. And yes, most people think of that miracle where Jonah was swallowed by this great fish. And we're not going to focus on that miracle. But there's actually in the book of Jonah even a greater miracle than that, right? And we're going to see that great miracle and the spiritual lessons that God has for us. Now, we're going to take a look at, in some sense, the whole book. And it's a fairly short book. It's only four chapters. But first you have to find it, okay? And like, okay, and we printed chapter four for you in the bulletin. But if you have a Bible, you can look it up. And if you don't know where it is, basically it's in among the minor prophets, all right? And which is just before the New Testament, all right? And the minor prophets are minor not because they're not important, all right? They are called minor prophets because the books are shorter. There are other books called major prophets, major prophetic books, and basically they're longer. You know, they have books like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Those are longer, and the minor prophets are shorter. But it's all God's word. It's all important, all right? So don't think that, oh yeah, minor prophets, not that important. It's really important, okay? And so we want to look at the book of Jonah and kind of give an overview of the whole book, but particularly focus on the last chapter. So the outline is in your program. And so my first point is God's call to the city. God's call to the city. In fact, in chapters 1 through chapter 3, verse 1, there are actually two calls, okay, that God is calling Jonah. So we read in Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me.' But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So we need a little geography here. God called Jonah to go to Nineveh, that great city. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was basically the mortal enemy of Israel. When God said, "Nineveh's evil has come up before me," he's saying Nineveh was especially evil. Now, the Assyrian nation had a really big reputation of cruelty in that ancient world. And, you know, some of the stuff that they did is kind of disgusting to some of us. For instance, when they captured people, they would sometimes skin them, okay, alive. They would decapitate their heads and mutilate their bodies, rip out their tongues. They would make a pyramid of their human skulls. That's the kind of nation Assyria was, and Nineveh was the capital of this country. And so it's fair to say that everyone in that ancient world feared the Assyrians and hated the Assyrians. And so Jonah probably hated the Assyrians and the people of Nineveh, and especially since he was a Jew. And the Assyrians obviously were Gentiles, and so there was already this animosity that existed already. And yet, we see right in chapter 1, verse 1, it says, God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is basically where Iraq is today, all right? It's kind of that in that Mesopotamia, Fertile Crescent kind of area of the ancient world. There, God called him to preach against their sin. So what did Jonah do? He went in the opposite direction. He went to fled to Tarshish, which is basically in Spain. All right, so if you picture where Israel is in the Middle East, instead of going toward Iraq, you know, to the east, he went west, basically. He took a boat to Spain. Now, did he misunderstand God's message? I don't think so. I think it's pretty clear. Maybe he was afraid of the Assyrians, and that might be somewhat the case. But I think, basically, he just hated the people of Nineveh. He wanted them to be punished for their evil. The Assyrians had never shown any kind of mercy to their enemies. Why should God show them any kind of mercy at all? He should judge them. He should be, instead of being gracious to them. I suppose it's sort of like asking a Jew in the middle of World War II to say, oh, we want you to go to Berlin and preach against it and tell these people to repent, right? I think for a lot of Jews, they would say, oh, no, I wouldn't go there. I hate those Germans, you know, and the people of Berlin, right? I want them to die. I want them to burn, right? And maybe some Chinese people might feel that way about Japanese people if they lived through World War II, you know? So, you know, that's the kind of feeling that Jonah had. And so instead of obeying God, he went in the opposite direction. Now, I want you to note in this story that, you know, if I were God and I told this prophet to go to do something and they go in the opposite direction, what would you do to that prophet? You know, you'd probably say, okay, you're toast, you know, right? I mean, you're disobeying me. I can get someone else to do this. You don't want to do this? Okay, forget about you, you know? So you could, like, you know, okay, send a big storm, right? Which he did. But the purpose was not that he die in the storm, but he gets swallowed up by a great fish, right? So, you know, he took a boat toward what we would call Spain in the Mediterranean. And he sent a big storm and a big fish, not to kill Jonah, but to get him to turn around, all right? And a lot of times people who look down on the sin of other people, they forget to look in the mirror, don't they? A lot of times they think, oh, we're good people, we're righteous people, we follow God's law, and those people, they're evil, they're sinful, whatever. And they realize that we are filled with sin ourselves. And we are all sinful before a holy God. And so we might be very much like the Pharisees in the Gospels, right? Kind of looking down upon, quote, people who commit immorality and sin. And we forget to look at ourselves and realize how sinful we are. And how in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not just those evil people, it's ourselves. We're all sinful. So God sent a mighty wind, it says in chapter 1, verse 4, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was threatened to break up. So the sailors tried to do everything they can to keep the ship afloat, and they learned it was Jonah's disobedience that caused the storm. And even then, they were reluctant to throw him overboard. But finally, they realized, we have no choice. And they threw him overboard, and he was swallowed up by this great fish. Verse 17 of chapter 1. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. And just so if you tell the story to other people, it's a great fish. It doesn't say whale, by the way. All right, some people always feel, oh, it's like he's swallowed by this whale. There was another Hebrew word for whale, and this is not that word. So it's a great fish. And obviously it's a miracle that he would be able to survive this thing. And chapter 2 of Jonah tells us, records the prayer that Jonah had in the middle, in the belly of this fish. And you know, Jonah realized, I'm a goner, man. I'm in this belly of this great fish. It's kind of squishy in here and dark and murky and everything else. And he cries out to mercy, for mercy from God. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. In essence, Jonah is saying, Lord, I learned my lesson. I promise to obey you. And if I ever get out of this fish, that's exactly what I'm going to do. And so God had compassion upon this disobedient prophet. He did not allow him to die. In verse 10, it says, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on to dry land. In the beginning of chapter 3, God calls Jonah a second time. It says this in chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. So we see God had to call Jonah twice before he finally obeyed. And in chapter 3, we see the second major point, which is God's view of the city. God's view of the city. In chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. So it's a pretty big city, right? And he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That word overthrown is the same Hebrew word that describes the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. It means to overturn or to destroy. And so Jonah expected God to destroy Nineveh as he had destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Certainly God knew that the people of Nineveh were evil and sinful. And the message that Jonah brought was a message of judgment. And please note that that Jonah's message is about judgment. Okay? Now, a lot of times people today are somewhat afraid to talk about God's wrath. All right? And we just want to talk about, oh, God has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you. If you become a Christian, you know, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all these things, right? I mean, so, but here, Jonah's saying, God's going to punish you guys. You know, you guys have been evil, and God is going to punish you. And so this was Jonah's message to the people of Nineveh. And it says in chapter 3, verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. So when Jonah came with this message of judgment, the people were convicted. They believe God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth, meaning that these were signs of deep repentance. All right, repentance means changing your mind. All right, and this is what they did. They changed their mind. They were evil and sinful people, and they realized we've offended a holy and almighty God. And they declared this fast and put on sackcloth and ashes. And so obviously it was God's work in this whole thing, because everybody in this whole city was converted, basically. It says from the greatest of them to the least of them. That is, from the king all the way down to the, you know, insignificant person, peasant person. They all turned around. We're talking about 100% conversion rate, basically. That's the miracle, right, in this whole thing. Not the fish story, right? But, you know, that all these people turned around. And obviously it's the work of God in people's hearts in convicting them. But maybe a factor in this whole thing is Jonah's appearance. Because remember, Jonah was in the belly of this great fish for 3 days and three nights. And so he was covered with stomach acids and stuff that was changing his appearance, maybe blanching him, making him like white as a ghost, maybe looking like the living dead, you know, or something like that. I don't know, whatever. But maybe, you know, they said, look at this guy. He looks really weird, you know, and, you know, the hair is probably all blanched off and everything. And, you know, he looks like he's from another planet, right? And he tells them this story, you know, God, you know, allowed me to be swallowed by this fish because he wanted me to come tell you, you know, you guys are going to being judged. And so maybe his appearance maybe had a factor in this thing, but certainly, obviously, God can use whatever means. But this was the greatest evangelistic campaign in history. The whole city turned, repented. And in verse 10 says this, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Wow. Right? Isn't that amazing? That God responded as people repented, as they acknowledged their sin before God. God said, okay, even though I said I was going to punish you, I'm not going to do it. And so the whole city turned away from their evil and turned to God. Now, this would be a nice story if we could just end the whole thing right here. Wow, this is a great story. I mean, you know, we start with this disobedient prophet. He goes in the opposite direction. God sends a big storm and a big fish, gets him to turn around. He goes to the city, and God blesses him with this huge evangelistic event. Everyone gets saved, you might say, and end of story, right? But there's a chapter 4 in this whole thing, right? So obviously, yes, that's really good, but there's something more that God is trying to teach us from this story, all right? And what is that? And so we want to understand, what is God's view of the city? What is his view of the city? Yes, he saw the evil of the city, certainly. He saw the repentance of the city, right? And so I think he wants us to have the same kind of compassion on the city as he does. And Jonah doesn't have that, all right? Because, you know, the last verse in chapter 3 says, it basically says, as God saw the people of Nineveh repenting, God said, I'm not going to destroy them. I'm not going to judge them and punish them. And then we go to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Right? The fact that God would not destroy Nineveh, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Okay? So he has to do something to help him to understand, how does God view the people of the city? Okay? And I don't know if you notice, when God refers to the city of Nineveh, he calls it that great city. You notice that? And you might say, great city. Yeah, I mean, yeah, there must be a lot of buildings there. There must be, you know, all the... And like I said, I just came back from New York City, and wow, you could go there and say, wow, look at these skyscrapers that are here. Look at these big bridges. You know, look at the complex subway system, all these different things that are there. And you might say, and it's huge, right, in the city of New York. And is that what God is saying when he says a great city? No, I think he's actually talking about there's lots of people there. Lots of people. And people are the things that God cares about. All right? Now, we're coming up to the end of this year, and pretty soon you'll have a new calendar, right? And some of you buy calendars, you know, you go to the mall and they sell all these different calendars, and usually those calendars have, you know, scenes of nature, right? Basically, you have like mountains, seashores, tranquil forests, you know, something like that, you know. But I've never seen a calendar that shows a picture of a crowded subway car. Right? I mean, you know, because, you know, we just want to think of like God's nature and all that kind of thing. We don't think about the people, right? And, you know, but in some sense, when God thinks of the city and the great city of Nineveh, he doesn't think like, oh yeah, those impressive buildings and nice highways and streets. He thinks of the people. He thinks of the people that are there, right? And that's why he's concerned. I mean, you know, it's in John 3:16, right? Many of you know that verse. For God so loved the world. Now, does God love the Grand Canyon? Does he love the seashore? He loves, you know, all. Yes, I'm sure he does. But when he says God so loved the world, he's not talking about, you know, the nature and all these scenic places. He's thinking about the people. God so loved the people of the world that he gave his only son, right? And so we have to understand, you know, when God says, you know, I'm concerned about the city, it's not just, you know, the infrastructure or the buildings or anything. He's thinking about the people. And that's why, you know, when God views the city, he sees it as lots of people who were created in his image. And he sees people as wayward sheep, people who are helpless, who are dying in their sin. And that leads us to the last point, God's love for the city. And so, as I mentioned to you, Jonah chapter 4, he focuses particularly on the attitude of Jonah. Jonah was upset that God had withheld his judgment. He did not want to be the people of Nineveh to be saved from judgment. He wanted them to be destroyed. And so, because he knows, he's afraid that God would somehow change his mind from punishing them. Verse 2 of chapter 4 says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." See, Jonah knew God, you might say, his character in some sense. And Jonah didn't like the people. He didn't have the same kind of compassion and love. He'd rather die than see the people of Nineveh speared. And again, it's very interesting to see that God is also so patient with Jonah. Because you might say, all right, you're throwing a temper tantrum here, Jonah. You know, again, just, you know, flick and you're gone, right? But God works with Jonah. He tries to show to him his compassion. He wants Jonah to have the same kind of heart and attitude. We just had a missions conference, you know, a few months ago, and then we had Eva come up and share. And I hope you could hear her compassion for the people that she serves, right? I mean, she loves those people. And in the story of Jonah, we basically have a missionary who reluctantly obeyed, and he still has a bad attitude, basically. And God had to teach him a lesson, all right? And so in chapter 4, verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. I think basically he was saying, I'm upset, God. You didn't destroy this city. But maybe these you know, people of Nineveh, they were just pretending to be repentant, right? Maybe, you know, and God will see it, and he'll come down and rain fire and brimstone on all these people, right? And so he sits outside the city. He's just watching to see what God would do in this whole thing. And in that part of the world, it's really hot, right? So you know, as he's sitting there, it's pretty hot, and God appointed a plant to grow overnight to basically give him shade, okay? And, you know, it provided him much comfort. But the next day, God sends a worm and kills this plant, and this whole plant withers, and he is in the heat once again. He's hot, not only physically, but, you know, inside as well, right? And he's really angry. And God was trying to use this as sort of an object lesson. God was saying to Jonah, well, you're so upset about this plant. You didn't do anything to create this plant. It just grew up overnight and died the next day. Why can't I be concerned about people I created? And people that, why shouldn't I have compassion on the city of Nineveh and extend to them my mercy and grace, right? You're so upset about a plant, shouldn't I be concerned about the people of Nineveh? And so basically that's how the book ends. And it ends with a question from God. And again, God's point is Jonah had more concern for a plant because it brought him some shade. But he didn't care about the people, right? Didn't care. And God does have concern for the people. They are not the enemy. They are victims of the enemy. And so, and it ends, it points out particularly that there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left. Now, some people say, is it talking about children here? You know, there's a lot of children in this city. I think it's probably more of a reference to people who are morally don't know right from wrong. All right? People who are been deceived by Satan, and so they have difficulty discerning what's right and what's wrong. And very similar to maybe what Jesus did on the cross when he said, "Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." So I think when he talks about people who don't know their right hand from their left, he's talking about people who are victims of Satan. And it also mentions cattle here. And people kind of wonder, cattle, why is that important here? You know, and certainly livestock were a source of wealth and livelihood and things like that. But maybe it's also saying animals even have some worth before God's eye. Certainly not as much as human beings who are made in God's image. But we see in the story of Jonah, God used a great fish. He used a worm, right? And so even animals have some worth. And so Jonah was concerned about just a plant, right? Which is, you know, and so God wants to point out, you know, animals even have some worth before me. So the question is, did Jonah learn his lesson? Because this is where the story ends. It ends in this question, and it's kind of not answered. I mean, we would hope that, say, and Jonah learned his lesson, and he, you know, repented and said, "Oh yes, God, you're right. You know, I should have compassion on these people," and blah blah blah, and that'll be the end. And so we kind of left hanging a little bit, like, "Gee, did Jonah learn his lesson?" But the fact that he wrote the book of Jonah, right? The fact that, you know, and how do we know he wrote the book? Because in chapter 2, it records the prayer, right, that he had in the belly of the great fish. And so, you know, why would you write this story, right? Because he obviously didn't learn his lesson. He learned about God's compassion. He changed his heart to become more like God. Okay? And so I believe he learned his lesson, and he wrote down the book of Jonah so that we, some of us who hate the city and hate certain people, that we would turn in our hearts to have compassion and love for these people. And so we want to have a church that loves the city, that wants to seek the peace of the city. We want individual Christians. And so all of us live in different cities and localities, and we have different neighbors and different co-workers and go to different schools. But God wants us to have compassion on those people. Maybe we don't care about them, we don't like them, we think they're evil, they're sinful. But look at God. He had compassion. They're evil, they deserve to be punished. But God provided a way for them to be spared from their punishment. And if you're not a Christian, I would say, oh, you need to understand what a compassionate and loving God that we have, right? That God sent His Son to die for us, to keep us from getting punishment, right? That we deserve to be punished, but as we know from Christmas, God sent His Son to be a human being, to become like one of us, to eventually take upon all the sins and evil and all the things that people have done. And the punishment was taken by Jesus for us so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And so I hope that you will recognize God's compassion and love for each and every one of us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we reflect upon this story and reflect upon your character, that we are in awe that you are such a loving and compassionate God. You ought to destroy us because we are sinful. We are disobedient to you in many different ways, and yet you're so patient with us, and you want us to repent, to change our heart and mind, to come back to you. And so we pray that you would work in our hearts to help us not only to see your compassion, but to adopt your compassion, that we would love the people around us in the city, even though they do bad things. And maybe it starts with us accepting your mercy and grace through your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would touch our hearts, Lord, and help us to be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.